Our second reading is taken from Nehemiah. We read in the 8th chapter, the first verse through the 10th. Continue now to listen for God's word to us this day. When the 7th month came, the month that the people of Israel being settled in their towns, all the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the 7th month. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Machiah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Israel opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Ahub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and all the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For a good long while, there was affixed to a telephone pole on Claremont Road a placard. It was right around where Mason Mill connects with Claremont, and it read, "Has your religion apologized to women yet?" I could never decide whether or not that placard irked me. On the one hand, religions are not people with the capacity to apologize in a meaningful way. And even more, they are not monolithic. To be sure, the major world religions do have a somewhat spotty track record where the treatment of women is concerned. Each of the major world religions has at least one branch with a great deal to account for. There's no doubt about that. But on the other hand, I am young enough, and many of you are young enough, that it is perfectly normal to me that women should be leaders in churches. Indeed, one of the colleagues that I hold in highest regard is Rabbi Judith Schindler, and she is the senior rabbi of the largest synagogue in North Carolina. It is perfectly normal to her congregation that she should lead it. Indeed, a child who grew up at Morningside Presbyterian Church prior to my installation as your senior pastor might well have wondered whether or not men could lead congregations, as I am the first male to be nominated to my office in 25 years. I remain deeply grateful that Christopher Henry blazed the trail of male clergy here at Morningside Church as your associate pastor. You see, in my lifetime, it's perfectly normal to me that women should lead churches as pastors, elders, and deacons. And yet this past Saturday, I served as pastor of the day at InTown Collaborative Ministries food pantry, and I was reminded of a different reality. The food pantry operates out of the basement over at the Druid Hills United Methodist Church. It's a pretty seamless operation, and the job of the pastor of the day is probably the easiest job at the event. I was to have prayer with them when it was time for the food distribution to commence, and to make myself available for any pastoral care that the assembled body might have. So I said my prayer, and I said to the folks who were waiting to pick up their food, "I'm going to go sit at this table over here in the corner, and if you want to talk to me, feel free to come on over, and we'll just have a conversation." So I went over and got situated at the table, and eventually a young man came over to me and asked me to pray for his friend who had been struck by a car and was recovering at Grady Hospital. I asked for his name in order that I might pray for him by name, and the young man got an odd look on his face and replied, "Well, actually, I don't know his name, but we call him," and he inserted a very colorful term there. I decided we would not, in fact, pray for him by name this time after all. My next conversation took place with a young woman. She came up to me and said, "I need to talk to you about the Bible, and I don't know which verses." "Okay," I replied, "well, I'm not particularly good with chapters and verses myself, but I have read it and I have a general sense of the content of it. I'll do the best I can. What is it that you want to talk about?" She said, "I want to know where it says that women should submit." "Well, that's in the household codes in Ephesians," I replied, deeply grateful that I knew where it was. "But we really don't use those anymore. You see, the world has changed since the first century. We now understand that women and men are equal. And besides, Genesis says that both women and men are created in the image of God." Well, she quizzed me further. "What about that part about women keeping silent before men?" "Well," I replied, "that one's pretty specific too. The context indicates that Paul probably encountered a bunch of particularly gossipy women in the congregation to which he was writing, and so he wrote to them out of frustration." "So," she concluded, "if the men had been gossipy, he would have told them to be quiet." "Very likely," I said. "Quite probably a little context makes a world of difference." Then she went on to say, "There is this man who is always yelling at me, 'You need to submit, woman.'" "Well, that's not what the Bible meant at all, even if we took it literally," I added. "The very same verses conclude with the admonition that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, and I'm pretty sure that doesn't include yelling at them to submit." We concluded our conversation, and another man came up. "How are you?" I asked. "I'm fine," he replied, "but I don't need a pastor. I just need a place to sit, and you're taking up the table." Thus ended my morning of pastoral care. But I was left with a striking recognition, a remembrance of how often the Bible has been used to send very wrong messages, messages that are antithetical to the gospel even, and what it has taken to overcome wrong-headed application of the text. Students of history know full well that the Bible has been used to justify slavery, to defend the subjugation of women, to marginalize gay and lesbian people. When I don't have anything to worry about, sometimes I wonder what attitudes I'm carrying around and perpetuating that someday another preacher will look back on in bemused bewilderment, wondering how I ever could have believed such a thing. To be sure, the Bible has no shortage of problematic texts. The reason that it has so readily been used to perpetuate things that should have gone away a long time ago is precisely that it is a peculiar book, and it is separated from our time by a minimum of 1,900 years, and in many cases, several thousands of years. And yet it's not just an old book. with no relevancy for us today. It is the source of everything that we know about who God is and how God would have us live. It is the revelation of God's plan for human history and the story of God's love for all that God has made and redeemed. It's not an old book with no relevancy. It's how we know God. So how do we overcome the obstacles to seeing what God would have us see? With interpretation. How does a church move from talking about religion in such a way that might lead someone to post a placard demanding an apology or cause a woman in homelessness to seek a pastor whom she didn't even know to get some insight into the text that troubled her? How do we get from that reality to the reality of a congregation that has 25 straight years of history of women in church leadership with interpretation? Sometimes the gap between what the Bible appears to say and what it actually means is so broad as to lend itself to broad misunderstanding. And how do we bridge that gap? Again, with interpretation. But how do we know that we're getting the interpretation right? There are those who certainly say that the word of the Lord should speak for itself, that requires no interpreter. To that I would answer, the Bible contains within itself the expectation that its contents should be interpreted. I remember very well 15 years ago sitting in a preaching class when James Kay had my class read the very passage of Nehemiah that we read this morning, where the priests come out and read the people the law and they give interpretation. You see, a living God must always have a living word, or else we succumb to the idolatry of a printed page. We seek to discern God's will for each situation from what it is that God has given us to know about God. The priest, we read, shared the word of God with the people with interpretation so that everyone understood its meaning. God gives us God's word, but with the expectation that some energy should go into the understanding of it. I do not mean, by the way, in reading this text, to claim as clergy authority over the word of God. Drew and I are trained, indeed we are well trained, to assist in the understanding of God's word, but we do not own the interpretation of it. Indeed, we are all interpreters of God's word. To encounter the holy text is to engage in the practice of interpretation. Each one of us, every time we read a passage of Scripture, even if we only hear the passage of Scripture, brings all of our experience, our culture, all of our knowledge and our understanding to the interpretation of that text. Because we are all, every one of us, interpreters of the Bible, I want us to be very clear about what the practice of biblical interpretation involves. So first, let's talk about what not to do. Drew, I, or any of you, should not begin our interpretation with our own opinions. This is not to say that sometimes we won't have gut feelings that cause us to question a text as we encounter it. We most surely will. But it does mean that we are not simply to believe everything we feel or think. Here is a silly example. I am allergic to mushrooms and I do not like them. God does reference some dietary restrictions in the Bible regarding foods that are clean and unclean and gives some lines to demarcate what should be eaten. However, the mere fact that I find mushrooms revolting is not cause for me to believe that they are clean or unclean. Moreover, even if I found a scriptural proof text that would support my attitude that anything that grows on something is dead should be avoided, even then, I would have to check myself against the 10th chapter of Acts, where God declares that all foods have been made clean. You see, I check myself by the word of God. My attitude, my opinion would be corrected by Scripture. And that moves us to our first corollary of what we do. We check our attitudes at the door and we seek to discern what God would have us learn from the text, even if it means overturning our own pet beliefs, prejudices, or something we were raised to believe. And this farcical example also contains our second corollary for scriptural interpretation, and it is this. Scripture interprets Scripture. If we want to be sure that we're getting our interpretation right, we look at the Word of God through the Word of God. What I mean by this is when we encounter a text that stabs us in the gut with doubt or confusion, that means that we have, the means that we have before us to understand that confusion is the Scripture itself. So, for example, we would lay the dietary restrictions of Leviticus alongside God's declaration of cleanness in Acts. We lay the household codes of Ephesians with their apparent tacit approval of slavery alongside Paul's own writings, where he sends the slave Onesimus back to his master Philemon with a letter telling him to regard him henceforth not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. You see, we lay the one alongside the other in order to gain understanding of it. We do the same with the apparent expectation of silence and submission from women. Paul wrote that, to be sure. But we lay that expectation alongside all of the myriad places where Paul then said to the churches to which he wrote, listen to these women, these disciples who preach the word. He did it over and over and over again. That is the Reformed principle of interpretation. We privilege the word of God to speak to the word of God so that we have as good an opportunity as we can to discern the right meaning of the text. We certainly listen to the voices of the communion of the saints, all the scholars that we have encountered through the years, but we do not elevate their insights above what the text itself chiefly teaches us. We Presbyterians have always valued education and expected of those whom we call from the midst of the body of the people to preach the word, but I want to be very clear about this. We stand with all of the reformers in unabashedly declaring that God's word is for all of God's people to read and to understand and to shape our lives. You do not need a middleman or a middlewoman to discern the will of God for your life. Which is to say that if you are studying the Word of God with an eye for how God is calling you to live, if you are looking at that text through the lens of the text itself, you are as apt to bring a profound insight to God's will for our communal life together as John Calvin or Karl Barth or Dr. King. Indeed, all three of them, and I, and anyone who stands and preaches, if we have any integrity whatsoever, started off in the same place. We started off standing under the Word of God, seeking to understand it. And since this sermon has turned into something of an ode to learning, I feel that I must give you fair warning too. Sometimes what we encounter in the Bible will leave us only with better questions. There's a great irony that the text that we read this morning about the people and the priest reading the law together and interpreting it so that all could understand it should come itself from such a problematic book of the Bible. Nehemiah and Ezra are, to be sure, problematic books of the Bible. You see, Nehemiah as the governor functioned as the great purifier for the Hebrew people. Indeed, so much so that at the end of the book, after the Israelite men have all divorced all of their wives whom they had taken in foreign countries, Nehemiah stood and said, "Thus I cleanse them of all things foreign." And that is exactly as xenophobic and bigoted today as it sounded then. It's a problematic text. We need to make some
sense of it, to understand it. And the truth is that Ezra and Nehemiah stood after a period of great cataclysm in the life of Israel, and the people needed to understand who they were and who they were in relation to God. And so they returned to the law and sought to define themselves as a people under the law. The only problem was that as they defined themselves as a people under the law, they defined their boundaries very, very tightly. And thus they pushed all things foreign from their midst. It's a holy text because it tells us something about the holiness of God. But what's more, it is a problem text because it seems to be exclusive. And if it were the only word about inclusion and exclusion in the Bible, it would be deeply problematic. But it stands alongside the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, a Moabite woman came back to the Israelites, to the Hebrew people, and became, through her faith in the Holy One of Israel, a follower of Yahweh, and eventually the great-great-grandmother of King David. And so we hold this text alongside another text. We have to look at the whole of Scripture, or else we risk making mistakes in how we understand the Word of God. And so I want to make one final point about biblical interpretation, and it's this. The truth is never contained in one sermon or one snippet of Scripture. The truth is not even contained in the whole Bible, because in Christian faith, the truth is a person. Jesus Christ is the truth. And so whatever we Christians have to say about the Bible, or any attitude we have or any insight we gain, we always look at that insight through the person of Jesus Christ. Which is to say that as we seek to understand faith, as we look at the Bible and our beliefs through the teachings of Jesus, we are always looking for the good news of the gospel. And remember this: if it's not good news, it's not the gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.